You can consider this a belated Mother's Day sermon or not. Choice is up to you. Hear it first and then you can decide. I think most people would agree that we have a problem in our culture with men and women and how they relate to one another. And that's particularly true with all of the accounts, especially over the last few months, the last several years, of sexual abuse and harassment that have come to light. So I would say that how men and women relate to each other, at least in this culture, is problematic, to say the very least. And though most people would agree with that, I think we have different ideas about how to fix that issue or what's at the root of it. Some people think that the way forward is to have more female leaders. Many people think that in an ideal world, every other president would be female, and that we should have half of Congress be female and more female governors and mayors and so forth. And those same people might think that we should have more female leaders in the business world, more CEOs who are female, more women on boards of companies, more female principals and professors and officers in the military, and on and on. I suppose they might think that for every male role in a movie or a TV show, you should have a corresponding female role. And if these people were to think about religion, they might say, you know, it's about time we have a female pope. So in other words, some people think the way forward is to have equal roles for men and women. Not only would they say, are men and women equal in value and worth and in dignity and respect, but they should also be able to perform all the same functions. The only difference that we have is biological, and really the only difference would be related to reproduction and maybe size and strength. That's what some people would say. But what if the way forward isn't that? What if the way forward is actually to move backward? I don't mean going backward to, say, the 19th century when women couldn't vote. I don't mean going backward, say, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years when women were treated more or less as property. I mean going back a lot further to a time when the world wasn't corrupted by the forces of evil. In other words, when the world that God had made and designed to function in a certain way was not tainted by sin. What if the way back, or the way forward, is to look back to that time and God's design for men and women? Now, I realize that a lot of people would think that's kind of a foolish idea. Maybe they would think that's not progress. They don't believe in all of that. And I get that. And the reality is that Christianity is always been countercultural, perhaps in different ways in different times, but it's always had a different story to tell than what many people believe. Christianity is more than just talking about how to be forgiven by God and be in the right with Him. It's a worldview. It's a way of looking at all of reality, a way of making sense of the story of our lives. It's like a map that shows us where we ought to go. It's like a set of lenses that we look through to see things as they really are so that we can live rightly. And the Christian worldview is always going to be at odds with certain elements of the worldview of the prevailing culture around us. And that's certainly true when it comes to how Christians look at men and women. And we're going to see that today as we continue to look at a book in the New Testament, in the Bible, called 1 Timothy. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, a man commissioned by Jesus to go and tell others the good news of God's kingdom, written by Paul to a younger associate named Timothy who was in a city called Ephesus, a significant city within the Roman Empire. And over the past few weeks, we've been studying this and we've seen that Paul has encouraged Timothy to put an end to false teaching that was going on in the church. Today we see that Timothy is told that men and women have different roles to play within the church. Now before we read this passage, I just want to say this. This is going to challenge some of us. At first, some of us may read this and say, oh, this couldn't possibly be right. And that's likely true if you're not yet a Christian. But I would ask you to keep an open mind as we discuss this passage, as we read it and think about it. And I would also say this. There has never been a country in the history of the world that has had so much wealth as America. And there's never been a country that has had so many options, so many freedoms, so many choices. And yet, despite of all of the prosperity and choices that we have, we see a lot of brokenness in our country, and a lot of people are miserable. We see that by the numbers of suicides, drug overdoses that lead to death, addictions, prescriptions for various things. So maybe despite all the technology, all the wealth, all the options we have, we're really not doing things the right way. We ought to consider that. Maybe we don't have everything right. Maybe we ought to look to what God has to say about some important issues in our lives. So without further ado, let's read this passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. If you have a Bible, hopefully you've been turning there already. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We have many around you. This is on page 991 in the Bible here. And if you don't have a Bible and you want to take one with you, we have several on the back table. They're just there to be taken. So please avail yourself of one if you don't have one. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So before we get into all that, we're just going to look at it kind of piece by piece. There are four parts to this passage. The first two concern appropriate behavior for men and women. And then the third states what a woman should not do. And then the fourth is a reason for why that is so. So Paul begins by saying, verse 8, I desire. Now, if you really don't understand who Paul is, you might think, here's a man who's just stating his own opinions, his personal preferences. And, you know, like anyone's opinions, you can take it or leave it, right? But when he says that, he's not saying, here's an idea that I came up with. He is an apostle. That means he is a special messenger of Jesus. And at the very beginning of this letter of 1 Timothy, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So what Paul writes is not just his opinions. It is the work of God using a man like Paul to write what he wanted written. That's our doctrine of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit, in ways that maybe we don't completely understand, works through human beings to write what he wanted to be written. So Paul is not just writing his opinions. This is a message from God to Timothy to put into practice in this church. And Paul says that he desires that in every place, not just in that church, every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's probably the case that the men in that church might have had an issue with getting along. They were fighting about something, maybe verbally, maybe there were points where they were almost coming to blows. Paul says, don't fight, you know, don't use your hands for that purpose. You should be lifting them up to God and praying to him. Now, all of this is, this passage probably has to do with a public meeting where they're worshiping together, you know, they're praying together. And because Paul says that men should be doing this in every place, I think what follows is intended for every place. It's not just for this one particular church at this one particular time, which is something that we want to keep in mind as we go through this passage. Men, pray. Just like we looked at last week, people, we should be praying for all kinds of people, for their salvation, but for many other things besides. So men, don't lose your focus. Don't fight amongst yourselves. Pray. Now, Paul moves on to women, beginning in verse 9. He says that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Probably what was going on in this place, Ephesus, was that there were women who were dressed to the nines, and some of them at least had very costly attire. And maybe it was a way of showing off their wealth. Like, look at me, look at my status. And Paul is basically saying, don't do that. Don't draw attention to yourself. When we come together to worship God, you know who is the object of our worship and the focus of our thoughts? It's not you. It's God, right? Should be obvious. When you come showing off in some way, you are, in a way, robbing from God. You are directing attention to yourself and away from the object of our worship. That's not right. Of course, there also might have been some kind of issues between the wealthy women and the women who weren't as well off. Might have been a way of making women who couldn't afford all those costly things feel bad or whatever. But I think the primary concern is it draws attention away from God. And there's probably another reason why Paul says this. It might be that the women were dressing in a way that was distracting to the men. Might have been that some women who were attractive were dressing in a way that was immodest or seductive in some way. In their culture, they probably wouldn't have been super revealing in the way that some people dress today, but putting your hair in a certain way or wearing certain jewelry or certain types of clothing might suggest to men, I'm available, and it might distract them. Now, as a man, I can just say this. I don't know of any man who doesn't struggle with lust. Maybe there's some out there. I don't know them, or I don't know that they don't struggle with that, but every man who I've heard talk about issues of lust, say, you know, well, that's a struggle. And if there's an attractive woman who is wearing something that could be revealing or just distracting, that does not help those men in those areas. Now, men, we are responsible for our thought lives and our desires and what we do with those things. We should fight against lust. It's our responsibility to do that. But if you are a sister in Christ, you know, you want to help your brothers out. And you don't want to dress in a way that is a stumbling block to a man. And again, you don't want to dress in a way that turns someone's attention away from God and to you. I don't see this as a real problem in this church, so I'm not going to linger on that. But the idea is that real beauty comes from good works and a woman's character, not all these things that they put on. I don't think Paul says you can't wear any makeup, you can't wear any jewelry or anything like that, but be careful what's in your heart when you're doing that. Be careful what the effect is on other people as well. I suppose the same could be said of men. I just don't know that men have a problem of dressing in a way that's really showy or that would lead women into lustful thoughts. I suppose if an attractive man was wearing something that was very tight, form-fitting, whatever, that could be a problem, but just doesn't seem to be. Probably wasn't in Paul's day. So that's why he didn't write about it. But I do want to move on to the things that are really controversial here, which we get to in verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Okay, this is where Paul's words start to grate against the sensibilities of many modern people. What does Paul mean here? Well, there are basically two different ways that people have taken this recently. One is, you know, pretty much take it at face value. Paul is saying what you think he's saying. Another way of taking all of this is what some people claim, that Paul was addressing a particular church in a particular time with a particular cultural issue. And they say that in Ephesus, just like in many similar cities at that time, women were uneducated and therefore were not fit to be teachers. And it's because Paul was concerned with false teaching being spread in the church, and because women were not at that time fit to be teachers because they weren't educated, Paul says, I don't allow women to teach. They should learn. And maybe that some people would say they learn and maybe there's a hope that they could be teachers later. This is what some commentators talk about. Well, I don't have a lot of time to refute that second position thoroughly, but I do think it's not right. I don't think that Paul is only addressing one culture, one time. I think he is talking about some universal principles that abide in all churches. And part of the reason why I say that is nowhere in this passage does Paul hint at some claim that the women in this city were uneducated. I mean, if he wanted to say that, he could have. Because he said, men, don't let women teach until they have received a proper education. He didn't do that. And in fact, it seems like the false teachers were male. So telling women not to teach wouldn't stop the false teaching anyway. So that was probably not the issue. It might have been the case, though, that there were women who were trying to teach men and trying to lead in the church. Maybe they thought, since Jesus has come, all gender distinctions are now null and void, and men and women kind of the same. I do think that what Paul means here is that women are not intended by God to be leaders of a church. In other words, they shouldn't be pastors or elders or overseers. Those are basically the three words that we use for the one office in the church. We typically call it pastor, but the Bible says shepherd, elder, overseer. And that's the leading and teaching office in the church. And I think what Paul is saying, that God did not make women for that office. And that doesn't mean that women can't teach. In Titus, Paul will say that older women should be teaching younger women. And when Paul says that women should learn quietly, I don't think he means absolute silence, because the same word he uses, quiet or quietly, is used earlier in verse 2 to refer to all Christians living a quiet life. And that doesn't mean that all Christians be absolutely silent all the time. Also, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about women praying and prophesying in a church. But I think what Paul means is generally women should submit to the male pastors in the church, and they should do that with a good spirit about them. Now, again, this is where people think, the Bible, a product of some regressive, oppressive, patriarchal time. This can't be right, they would say. Well, how do we respond to that idea? Or if you're having that idea, how can I respond to you to help you understand that this is true and right and good for us? Well, let's just kind of back up from the verses a little bit. Just think about how we approach the Bible and how we think about these issues, how we think. One is, I think it's really unhelpful to throw around labels or terms as if those are arguments in and of themselves. You know, so some people who are opposed to what the Bible teaches here, they'll just say, patriarchy, that's like a very popular thing now in certain circles. That's a product of the patriarchy, as if like that's an argument. You know, it's not really an argument, it's just you're throwing a word out there. I guess the suggestion is this is an oppressive teaching. Or some people now talk about toxic masculinity. They don't really clarify what that is all the time. And I suppose, yeah, there can be a brand of masculinity that's toxic. If men abuse women, they domineer over women, they treat women as if they are their slaves or their playthings. Yeah, that's toxic. That's not what the Bible's teaching is, by the way. But I also think a lack of real biblical manhood could be toxic when men don't accept their roles as leaders of families or as leaders in whatever spheres of life they're in. When men abdicate those roles, that could be toxic too. And likewise, I don't think it's helpful for Christians to rail against, you know, just, it's the feminists or it's the leftists or whatever, because, again, it's not really thoughtful. You're not going to win anyone over the truth if you're just throwing out words that are like that. We have to do better than that, Christians. We can't just mock people or call names or make these assertions. We have to think carefully. We have to speak carefully and winsomely. We have good news here, not bad news. We don't have to be panicked here. So we all need to dig deeper. That's one issue I want to talk about. The second issue is when we approach the Bible, we are not coming objectively. We are not blank slates. We all come from certain perspectives, from certain angles. Our reading of the Bible, our understanding of the Bible, and how we respond to all that is going to be informed by our worldview, by the things that we assume to be true, by our heart inclinations, our philosophical commitments, our presuppositions. Now, a lot of times, we're not even aware we have those things. We just think, you know, I'm just a person. I'm looking at this passage. I don't think it's right. Whatever. But we all come holding certain ideas that we probably haven't even examined. And I think sometimes we come to the Bible and we think, the Bible should agree with all my thoughts. The Bible should agree with everything I've held to be true in the past. And when we see that there's something at odds with what we hold to be true, we kind of feel like there's something wrong with the Bible, not wrong with us. But I think we should be careful to examine ourselves, what we think is true, what we think is right. And we should ask ourselves, by what standard do we judge something to be true? By what standard do we judge something to be right or good? Do we even have a clear standard, or is it just an opinion, like an emotional reaction? And maybe we should entertain the thought that we were wrong in the past, and we have been wrong up to this moment, and maybe that there's something right that we haven't considered yet. You know, some people say, well, Paul was just culturally conditioned. And what they're saying is, he's just a man of his times, you know? His views reflected the culture of his day. All the while, those same people don't think, maybe I'm culturally conditioned. You know, maybe I'm just a product of my times. Maybe my own views are just the passing fancies of this generation. And 50 years from now, 100 years from now, people look back at my views and they will laugh and say, how foolish was that person? We ought to entertain that thought. Now, if the basic story of the Bible is true, that a perfect, all-knowing, holy, good, loving God created everything, designed life to function in a certain way, and also that we are rebels against this God, that we're sinners, we should expect that his word would contradict us, that it would challenge us, that it would correct us. We should expect that God's written word would challenge the way that we viewed life. And that's why the Bible is countercultural. We should expect it to be countercultural because it has always run up against different elements of different cultures. There's never one time in history where one country of people said, yep, everything in that book, I already agreed with all that. No one ever did that. No one. So with that in mind, let's get back to this passage and consider what Paul is saying and why it makes sense, why it's good. Let's see how he makes his argument. He gives a reason why women should not teach in this kind of authoritative way and exercise authority over men. In other words, that they shouldn't be pastors. He says in verses 13 and 14, for, this is the reason, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So what Paul is doing, he's bringing us back to the beginning of the story of the Bible. So let's think about this really quickly. Beginning of the Bible, God says through his word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the crown of his creation is humanity. So we read this toward the end of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I read all that to show that God made both man and woman in his image. That means that both man and woman have the same value, the same worth. And in some basic sense, they have the same task, made to represent who God is, to reflect his glory, to worship God. They were made to rule over the rest of the creation, but they had to do that by coming under God's rule, obeying his word. Now, when you look at Genesis 2, that gives us a kind of complementary account of the creation of human beings. It's not a contradictory one. It's just a different angle on it. That's kind of how Hebrew thought works. You get two perspectives on the same thing. And in Genesis 2, we see that God makes the man first, and he gives the man a task. He says, you are to work and keep the Garden of Eden, which is a lot more to do with just gardening. Though I don't have time to get into a lot of the details of that. And he also commands the man, while he's alone, before the woman is created, not to eat of one tree. Don't eat that one fruit. You can eat everything else. Again, this is loaded with a lot of meaning that just goes beyond eating, beyond gardening. Now, after this, God makes a woman to be with the man. God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Or if you look at the ESV, when it says fit for, it says or corresponding to. And the idea is that here's a man, but he needs a helper. He needs someone who is not exactly like him, not a clone, someone who is similar but is also different and who corresponds with him, who complements him, someone who rounds him out, you might say. Now, it's true that, different Christians, they look at the opening chapters of Genesis in different ways. They might think about different age of the, different ideas about how old the universe and so forth. But I think every faithful Christian has to see that God made two human beings by design, intentionally, to function in a certain way, man and woman. And he made them for each other to be in marriage together. And they are similar. They're both human beings, obviously. They're both bearing God's image, but they're different. They're not exactly the same. They correspond one to another. And we have to see that this happened before sin entered in the world, which is in Genesis 3. We should see that God gave the man the task. He told the man the commandment. And even after sin enters in the world, he calls the man to account, which all of that suggests that it is the man who is the leader and the woman is the one who is not inferior, but has a role that is different. She comes alongside the man to help him. This whole picture of peace and harmony between God and human beings, and even between human beings, it's all tainted, it's marred by what happens in Genesis 3. There we see that a serpent, an embodiment of Satan, tempts Eve by getting her to question God's goodness and his word. And therefore, she disobeys God's commandment not to eat this forbidden fruit. We also see that Adam, the man, goes along with her. As a consequence of all this, the creation is put under a curse by God. It's kind of a partial punishment for rebellion, to limit what rebellious creatures would do. And again, though Eve was the first to sin, it is Adam who is held accountable by God. After the sin, God comes to Adam. So, what have you done? Why did you do this thing? He's holding him account. And theologically, we say that Adam is the covenant head. He is the leader. He is one who represents all of humanity. Just the way we might say, we're represented in this district by a congressperson. Whether you voted for that person or not, that person represents us. Adam represented all of humanity. He is the head of the marriage. He is the head of the covenant. Now, part of God's curse for that rebellion is that men and women would struggle against each other. God tells Eve in Genesis 3, verse 16, that he says to her, "Your desire shall be for or contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." The idea is she is going to want to usurp his role. And his response to that is to be domineering, not to be a loving, gentle leader, but to be ruling with an iron fist. And there's going to be this battle between the sexes. But that's not the way it should have been. There should have been a loving leadership and a submissive, humble following of that leadership, and that all should have been harmonious. Now, we get back to Paul's argument, okay? He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And I believe that implication is God made Adam first because God wanted Adam, the man, to be the head of the family. And that's exactly what Paul says in a letter to the Christians the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. Paul writes this, chapter 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So Paul is very clearly saying, husbands, you are the head of your wives. Wives, you should submit to your husbands. Now, you can't forget what Paul says next. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a very high calling. Men, we ought to love our wives in the way that Jesus Christ has loved the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He is a leader. He was and is authoritative. He spoke authoritatively. But he also gave himself up. He gave his life. He sacrificed himself so that we could be forgiven of sins and be right with God. There's no hint here of abuse. There's no hint of that kind of domineering way of leading a woman. It's a loving leadership, a sacrificial leadership. Paul also says in 1 Timothy, not just that Adam was made first, the man was made first, but also he says that Eve was deceived first and then she sinned. Now, does Paul mean that women can be more easily deceived than men and are more likely to sin than men? I don't think that's true. Does Paul mean that if the serpent talked to Adam instead of Eve, that things would have been different? I'm not sure that's what he's getting at all. But the fact is, the serpent did talk to Eve intentionally first. Why did he do that? Why would Satan work through a serpent anyway? It's a bit of a mystery in all this. Well, it seems that Satan was quite intentionally working against God's created order. Again, God over man and woman, but the man is the head of the wife, and they are supposed to have dominion over all animals, including things that are crawling on the face of the earth. And what does Satan do? He takes hold of a creepy crawling thing and talks to the woman and gets her to doubt God. And she, apparently without much persuasion, gets the man to sin as well. We're just told Adam was there with the woman, so he could have put an end to it. He didn't, so he's to blame as well. We don't want to say it was all Eve's fault. Adam didn't do his role. But it's clear that Satan is subverting God's created order. He's turning everything around. And when that happens, bad things happen. Now, maybe that doesn't answer to our satisfaction why God couldn't allow women to be pastors today. You might ask, why is that the case? And it's kind of hard to answer, except that we must say that God made men and women differently, and they function in different roles. And I think we can see that in our lives. There's some generalizations that we can make about men and women, and there's going to be exceptions to these generalizations, but it's usually the case that women are more nurturing. They're way better with children. It's no surprise that you have a lot of women who've been school teachers and children's workers of all kinds. It's no surprise that you have women who are caring and have been nurses. Of course, there are male nurses. Nothing wrong with that. But it's just that it seems the tendency is for women to take on certain roles. And it seems the tendency for men is to function in different ways. I think this is particularly true in churches. Most every person I've met who's really interested in doctrine and systematic theology has been a man. Not that women can't be interested in those things, but men tend to be gravitating to those things. Seems like men are not as afraid to make some tough decisions and not let their emotions get the best of them. Again, there's exceptions, but these seem to be general truths. And whatever the exact difference is, psychologically, emotionally, and so forth, between men and women, it's clear that they're different. I mean, here's the words of a female physician. She's a cardiologist named Paula Johnson. She says, every cell in the human body has a sex. And what that means is that men and women are different down to the cellular and molecular level. It means that we're different across all our organs, from our brains to our hearts, our lungs, our joints. She's saying that in the context of how healthcare professionals need to treat men and women differently because biologically they're different. But I think we also see that they're different in the way that they think sometimes, the way that they act as well. It does not mean that women are less intelligent. It certainly does not mean, if you haven't grabbed this yet, that women are inferior in any way to men. It just means that God has created men and women for different roles. God did not intend women to be pastors. And I think this, if the husband is ahead of his wife, and women were allowed to be pastors, how would a male who had been married to a woman who's a pastor be the head of her if she's his pastor? It's kind of hard to figure that out on a real practical level. Now, before I make a couple of more comments about this whole topic, we do have one more verse to explore, verse 15. And it's kind of a hard one to figure out what Paul's getting at. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There are three different ways that people take this verse. They understand it. So one is that they think maybe Paul's still talking about Eve, the woman, she. And they say, well, salvation came to the world through childbearing. Eve had children, and they had children, and they had children. Eventually, down the line, you have the birth of Jesus. It is through the bearing of children that salvation came into the world. Eve is called the mother of all living, and God did use a sinful woman to bear children and use other sinful women to have more children and so forth until we get to Jesus. Now, it's true about that, and it's true that mothers should be honored greatly. Having a child is no less a task than being a pastor of a church. We ought to lift high motherhood and say, this is a wonderful God-given role. God bless you, mothers. We wouldn't be here without them, obviously. But I don't think this is the reading that's right, because in the second half of the verse, Paul talks about they continuing in faith and love and holiness, and just doesn't seem to fit this idea of Eve. Another way of looking at this is not to think of spiritual salvation. Usually we see the word save and we think of salvation from sin and condemnation, but a physical deliverance. And sometimes the Bible uses the word save in that way. And in the ancient world, there were lots of women who died in childbirth. And some people think, well, maybe what Paul is saying that is if women accept gladly their God-given roles and they're faithful and live godly lives, then they'll be spared death in childbirth. Well, that's possible, but I don't think we have any evidence that Christian women died less frequently than non-Christian women in childbirth. A third reading, I think this is the right one, is that women will be saved in an ultimate spiritual sense if they accept their God-given role, which here is represented by motherhood, and if they continue in faith and godly living. Now, this doesn't mean that every woman is going to be a mother. Elsewhere, Paul talks about being singled as a gift. It's a good thing. Not all women will have husbands and will have children. Some will have husbands and won't be able to have children. Paul's not saying they can't be saved or they are somehow inferior. I think he's talking about bearing children because that's something that quite obviously only women can do. That's a female role only. And I think the idea is if women will accept their role that God has given them, if they have faith in Jesus, if they continue in that faith, live godly lives, they will indeed be saved. That doesn't mean that salvation is something we earn or merit through our works. Salvation is a gift from God given to unworthy people like me and you. But when God saves a person, he transforms a person. He gives that person the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms us, changes our hearts, our minds, the way that we look at reality. And if we've been transformed by God, the proof is going to be that we accept his word. We trust that it's true, and we will live in a certain way, not perfectly, but in a different way. So if you are indeed someone who's been transformed by God, you should have certain marks in your life. And I think what Paul is saying, women, if you embrace this because you trust in God and you're living this life of faith, that's a mark of your salvation. It's true of men and women. We all have to come to a place where we trust God and his word and accept his role for our lives, whatever that might be. We all have limitations. We all have roles to play. We all must submit to authorities. And a lot of people, they cringe at that word submit, as if it were spelled with only four letters. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. It's not a curse. It's a gift. But in America, we just tend to think, I don't want any limits. I can do whatever I want to do. But that's not God's way. And I think that idea is often a source of unhappiness because when we don't get what we want, we just feel cheated somehow. We should embrace God's design, not fight against it. And again, he has all of us submit in different levels. Children are supposed to submit to their parents. Employees should submit to their employers. Yes, wives should submit to their husbands. In the church, people are taught to submit to their leaders, to pastors. All of us are taught to submit to civic leaders, to governing authorities. And everyone should submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even submitted himself to his Father. The fact that Jesus submitted himself to the Father does not mean that Jesus is any way less divine than God the Father. Which shows that submitting does not mean you are inferior in any way, or you have less value or less worth. If Jesus, the Son of God, can submit to the Father, we all can submit to other people in different ways. And Jesus shows what it's like for a man to lead in love. He was, he is, authoritative. He was not afraid to speak strongly and critically or to take strong actions, but he was compassionate with those who are hurting. He laid down his life ultimately for both men and women. He died for us. A real man doesn't rule in this domineering, abusive way. A real man leads, but he's also doing it in a loving and sacrificial way. The fact that Jesus could do both shows that we can trust him. We can submit to his authority. And if we submit to Jesus, we'll submit to what the Bible says about all of these issues. This has gone on long enough, and I would love to say more if I had more time to defend what the Bible says. But all I can say now is something that Jesus once said. Wisdom is justified by all her children. What that means is, over time, the fruit of a way of doing something is going to be apparent. It may not be immediately apparent. You know, when you raise your kids, you can't tell exactly right then how they'll be as adults. But decades later, you'll see kind of how you did in raising them. And I think if we were to follow God's words about everything, we would have a better society. But if we were to follow God's words about men and women, I think we would have a better society where women were honored and lifted up, not subjected the way they are. You know, the last 50 years, you have this feminist liberation movement, and women are not treated better today. I mean, look at all this Me Too stuff. All these women being abused still. That has not left the world. I think we're seeing, 40% or so of children are born outside of marriage. I don't know what the percentage is of kids who grow up without fathers. It's all really bad. The fruit of that decades later is going to be rotten. Just like the fruit of men abusing women is rotten. But if we were to follow God's way, I think we would see over time that his way has proved to be true. And here's a closing word to both men and women. Men, embrace your God-given role. You are a leader of something. If you're married, you're a leader in your home. If you have children, you're a leader. If you happen to be a leader in the church, God put you there. Maybe you have some leadership position at work. Maybe you're just leading yourself. Embrace and don't run away from that role. Don't abdicate that role to someone else. But perform your role according to God's word, not abusively, not harshly, but lovingly, sacrificially. And I would say this, man, the reason why women have often stepped into leadership roles in churches or elsewhere is because men have failed. Men have abdicated their roles. They haven't stepped up. They've just been lousy leaders. Women saw a hole to fill, a gap, and they said, well, the men aren't going to do it. I am. And we can't blame women for that. So men, we have to do better. Paul tells us to pray. We could start there. That's a good place to start. And women, you are, again, in no way inferior to men. You are made in God's image. You are valuable, each and every one of you. This does not say in any way that you are less loved or less worthy of respect or dignity or anything like that. You know, Jesus obviously is a man and he chose male disciples, but women financially supported his ministry. And it was women who saw where he was buried and women who first saw the empty tomb. Women can serve in all kinds of ways in a church. They are really only barred from serving as pastors. They can't preach because preaching isn't just giving information. It's an authoritative word from God. It's bound up with leadership. But women can teach women. They can teach children. They can mentor women. They can serve in a whole host of capacities. Women have served and can serve as missionaries in different contexts. You know, Eve was told, you can eat all of these fruits except one. And in a way, something similar is offered to women today. You can serve in a whole host of capacities, but not this one. And the choice is, are we going to embrace that limitation as a God-given gift, Or do we act like Adam and Eve and say, I don't want to look at all the fruits I can eat. I'm just fixated on the one that I don't have, and God isn't good because he's keeping that from me. He's oppressing me. If we love God, we'll trust him, and we'll know that his word is for our good. Again, that is a choice for both men and women, really. Are we going to trust God's word? Will we accept what he has offered to us, not fixated on what we don't have and being bitter about that? The great struggle for us all is to trust that God is good and his word is right and it's for our good and, of course, also for his glory. But if we trust Jesus for salvation, we ought to, because there's no other hope in this world. We ought to trust what the Bible says about all of these things. Manhood and womanhood, they're both good gifts from God. So let's accept these things with grateful hearts and humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You speak to people like us who need to be spoken to. We don't have the right ideas. We don't come into this world with everything figured out, and we need to be corrected often. And your word does that, and it challenges what our culture holds to be true, and it certainly does that in this case. And I pray that we would trust that you are good, and your word is good. It's true. It's not a burden. It's not embarrassment. It's not something that is holding us back. It's just the instructions for how life should go because you created life. I pray that we, as both men and women, would embrace the roles that you've given us and perform them according to your word and do that in a good spirit. Forgive us, men, when we've been abusive or harsh or uncaring, unloving, not willing to sacrifice for the sake of women. Forgive women if they've viewed themselves as being held back from something good that you've denied them and they're bitter about that or coveting something that they don't have. Help us to embrace what you've given to us and to trust you in everything and be thankful. And may the world see the wisdom in all of that. May the world see that there is good fruit produced by all of this. And may that point them to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.